we move from the writings of Moses, and in fact, the life of Moses, into the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan, the first episode being the conquest of the city of Jericho. I give the title to this morning's message, Dealing with Obstacles in God's Faith Way. Jericho was around 4 miles from the Jordan River, which was the eastern boundary of the land of Canaan. So it was pretty much a border city and therefore was inclined to be military, to be very defensive and be military aware of issues that came their way. The city walls, it's a city very, very ancient, long before Joshua, and the record in Joshua's writings, archaeological digs go far, far back behind that time. There was an earth mound, rather high earth mound around the perimeter of the city, and that was topped by a stone wall roughly 15 feet high. When we read about the walls of Jericho coming down, that's what you're talking about. So an earth mound and then a 15-foot stone wall. There's still a stone tower and the remains of the city from that wall. City, as the wall measurement is determined in the archaeological record, was probably 8.5 to 9 acres in size. A football field is roughly 1 acre. So the city inside the walled compound would be roughly the equivalent of 9 football fields. So not a small city by any means. The archaeological analysis, ignoring the supernatural, which we don't, appears that an earthquake destroyed the city walls. When God shakes things, he doesn't have to make an earthquake. He can do it without the earthquake, but the devastation is just the same. So Moses has died. God has buried him in a secret place. Joshua now takes the reins of leadership. And the people, instead of balking in unbelief at going in to possess the city, on this occasion, they are ready to go. Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Keep your place, of course. We'll be coming back. But go to the book of Joshua if you're following along. And we'll start with the closing verses of chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I've talked to a few Bible students who look for the odd and the unusual. And you remember on Mount Sinai, God told Moses to put his shoes from off his feet. And one guy suggested Joshua was a one-legged man, put thy shoe from off thy foot. It's majoring in the minors, to put it mildly. It doesn't matter whether he was one-footed or two-footed. He's on holy ground and he needs to act the part. The other thing that we need to learn from this passage is don't engage in war unless you know God's on your side and directing your activity. Don't look for a fight, in other words, with a chip on the shoulder. We go in then to chapter 6, where the actual episode occurs. And as the people cross over and the Lord prepares them for the conquest of Jericho, God gives Joshua some rather strange instructions. I'll just read a few verses so you get the drift right from the text. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They're a fortified city. They're behind an earthen berm and a 15-foot wall of stone, and yet they react in fear at the knowledge of these people who are invading the land. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do, thus shalt thou do, 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. I think from personal experience, from observation, not just in the last 2 years, but through 66 years of ministry, how many times when we face obstacles, challenges, difficulties, blocks, roadways that hinder what we believe to be a good and a right path, how do we solve the problem? How do we react to confront the obstacle and get it out of our way? Joshua understands normal warfare. I can't think of anything more different, more unpredictable, or out of character to warfare than what God told him to do. Have the soldiers, followed by the priest with the horns, followed by priest with the ark, followed by more soldiers. One day, 7 times, day 1, day 2, through day 6, early in the morning, march around the wall of the city. And later in this chapter, Joshua specifically tells the people who are marching, don't say a word. March in utter silence. What do you think those people inside the city wall were thinking when they saw this? They are expecting an invasion, a head-on invasion. And if you think about, for example, the typical warfare of that time and reasonably that time, for example, when David sent Uriah into battle and gave the command that he be put right in the middle of the battle, he's probably on a ladder climbing up the ladder, leaned against the wall of the city, and arrows and spears and stones and Lord knows what is being hurled at him. He's sure to die. They're expecting this, and this entourage very orderly marches around the city one time. They don't hear a word and they disappear. Tomorrow morning, same time, here they come again. Day 3, 4, 5, and day 6. Then on day 7, it seems like it's going to be the same thing all over again, but this time when they complete the circuit, the priests blow the ram's horns and the people shout with a loud shout, and crash, down come the walls. If you're Joshua, and the people of Israel. And you're going through this 7-day process. What are you thinking? Did Joshua get the word right from God? Did he really hear correctly? Lord, are you sure about this? Yep. And then on the seventh day, they do two things. They don't lift the sword. They don't raise a spear. The priests blow the trumpet and the people shout. They're shouting for victory that God gives. I think as I think about putting legs on a passage like this and applying them to my life and yours, how easy it is for you and me when we face obstacles. A difficult week on the job. Problems with the health of someone in your family. Maybe the loss of a loved one in your family. Facing employment issues that are disrupted because of an invisible virus. Deciding what to do or not do with comfort about the virus. And good, sincere people think very differently. And we need to be careful not to arm twist. That's using the weapons of man and not the weapons of God. Can we be, and as we face such issues in our own life, as driven by faith, even when God tells us and shows us his method, and his method is so different from what our logical thoughts think should be, are we willing to ignore what our brain tells us and listen to what God tells us to do? That's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a very big challenge. We can learn God's way, and it's when you study New Testament teaching about the Christian warfare and Christian conduct, it is as different from our personal opinions about what should be and how we should act as what the Lord told Joshua versus what Joshua and the soldiers probably thought on this occasion. It's just that different. Do we want to deal with our problems God's way or choose our way? We know what would have happened had Joshua and the people tried to ascend and go over a 15-foot stone wall. There would have been massive bloodshed. Not one soldier shed a drop of blood when God gave the victory. God's way is always better than ours. I want to introduce a thought. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be looking some other places. In the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote to the Romans, "For if ye live after the flesh," this is the lifestyle you choose to walk, "ye shall die." Joshua could have told the soldiers the same thing when they're marching around the walls of Jericho, couldn't he? And it would have been true. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, kill the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." How different is A versus B in that verse? Just as different, right, as what we read in Jericho. 2 Corinthians 10. I want you to listen as I read and try to develop these thoughts at the what the spiritual content and conduct of our lives should be if we follow this pattern. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Have you in the last 2 years read something on Facebook that stirred something in your mind other than meekness and gentleness? Has someone said something to you or done something that evoked a reaction in you that was not necessarily compatible with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Can we all raise our hands together and say amen together? Yeah, I think we can. So this is instructive material for us. It's good for us today. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul's just in this business for himself. He's out for number one. That's the attitude these people, they're trying to put him down and discredit his spiritual motives. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Again, I doubt one of us can say that consistently for the last 2 years, much less a longer period of our life. But we're being instructed here. We're being taught to think of Jericho and a strategy that comes from God that defies human logic, but it's God's way and it works better than our way. We do not war after the flesh. The book of Romans is written in a unique literary style, unique for us as 21st century English readers. It's known in classical literature as dialectical reasoning. If you read through the book of Romans carefully as a flowing text, you'll notice throughout the entire book of Romans, Paul periodically raises, identifies, and interacts with an unnamed critic who disagrees with him, and he's trying to reason with that unnamed person or persons. That's dialectical reasoning. He is reasoning with these people. He is in every way possible trying to fairly represent what they believe. So typically when you and I argue with someone, what do we like to do? Our human nature likes to modify and change what they're thinking and impute to them motives, ideas, and consequences that have nothing to do with what they really think. And then we accuse them, straw men, like that they're really that extreme when they're not. You might win an argument doing that. You're not going to win the person's approval, loyalty, or smiles by that mistreatment and misrepresentation of his ideas. In dialectical reasoning, you represent that person as fairly as you can, and your objective is never to win the argument, but always to win the person. Your goal is to win the person. That's what Paul is doing here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It doesn't have to be a 15-foot stone wall around the city, 9 football fields in size. You know where we find the greatest strongholds in our life? It's not that brother or sister who disagrees with me about something. My greatest stronghold is right here. And yours is too. Casting down imaginations. Wait a minute. I can't cast down your imagination, can I? But I need to deal with my own imagination just as much as strongholds. He's talking about what's going on inside our own heads here. The big power that Paul introduces in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. My brother or sister who disagrees with me is not my adversary whom I must fight against. My real adversary is not my brother or sister. It's that diabolical one who motivates all of us to go the wrong way instead of the right. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now he has introduced the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, and now everything must come to the obedience of Christ. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I love this passage. As a pastor, it has haunted me more in the last 2 years than I can imagine it ever did before then. I've wanted, oh, so many times to just quote it on Facebook when people I knew and loved were ignoring and contradicting the very premise of what it taught. I want us to, you know, you're going to get a bad taste in your mouth, so bear with me. And hopefully there'll be some good mouthwash later to get the bad taste out of our mouth. But we're looking at two ways of living, two ways of thinking, two lifestyles, one dictated by God that doesn't follow human logic. It's as different from human logic as what God told Joshua to do at Jericho compared to traditional warfare. It couldn't be more different. There's no better place than the book of Galatians chapter 5. The whole chapter is rich and full. Begin with verse 19. We're going to talk first about the weapons of our carnal warfare. This is what we should not do. And I have to bring up a family experience. Sandra had an uncle. Her mother's brother-in-law. He was a good man. He was a gracious man. He didn't overflow with common sense. Two things will illustrate the point. And I'm saying these to say this is not the example you follow. Before air conditioning was common, it was a hot summer day and the family was together. And the young kids, Sandra and her cousins, their children, were playing around the house, and they had a big rotating fan on the table, you know, blowing back and forth, rotating back and forth, and you celebrated when those breeze came to you. And Uncle said, "Kids, stay away from that fan, and don't, by all means, put your..." And he stuck his finger in the fan and dipped off the end of his finger. And then he's teaching his sons to drive, so they can get their driver's license. And here we go. He's driving before he turns the wheel over to one of the sons, and he pulls up to a red light, and he said, "Sons, don't do this." And he just turned and went right through the red light, and here come the flashing lights right behind him, and he gets a ticket. Okay, when we go over this list, this is not what you teach people not to do by doing it. It's what you learn not to do by not doing it. Verse 19 and reading down. Now the works, I think I'll read the whole list and then go back and do some dividing up. The works of the flesh are manifest. It's obvious that these are flesh works. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul, if you look carefully, gives us three categories of sin, works of the flesh. There's the sensual, the first three or four behaviors. They relate to the appetites of the flesh and our carnal nature. And then there are two sins that are uniquely religious, idolatry and witchcraft. And then the rest of the sins he names are sins of personal character, character flaws that need to be controlled. Idolatry, elevating anyone or anything to compete with or even be above God is idolatry. You don't have to buy a carved idol and worship it to commit idolatry. You can worship a job. You can worship family. And Scripture teaches us to be responsible toward both of those, but not to make them our God. Witchcraft. There's a sleeper here. The Greek word translated witchcraft, listen to the Greek word pharmakia, pharmacy, pharmaceutical. It has to do with drugs. And addictive drugs do what? They mess with your brain. They reprogram your brain, and they do it so as to control you. So it's not this weird lady in a strange wardrobe at Halloween who is the dangerous witch. It could be prescription drugs that you take and let them get out of control. Or it could be street drugs. Why in heaven's name anyone would put into their body what is made in a back room or a bathtub? Good grief. What are we thinking, people? We're not. That's what these drugs do. They take control of your thinking. That's why they're religious. Hatred, enmity, active animosity towards someone else. Variance, cultivating or even allowing conflict and discord, disagreement. And you, instead of trying to avoid it and promote harmony, you cultivate it and enjoy it. Emulation, resentment from jealousy or envy. You have something that I envy. I wish I had it. And frankly, I think I deserve it more than you. I should have it and you shouldn't have it. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Wrath, hot, passionate anger, especially angry outburst. We've all known someone somewhere in our lifetime who maybe would 90% of the time be even-tempered, calm, gracious. But once in a while, if you happen to push their hot button, there is a nuclear explosion. That's what he's talking about here. Don't cultivate it or brag about the fact that that's your disposition. Control it. This is the sin of the flesh. Strife, contention. I'm electioneering, promoting to push you to agree with me and my way of thinking. Heard any discussions like that in the last 2 years? Sedition, disunion, division, heresy, side-taking. Are you on this side or that side? Are you a vaxxer or a no vaxxer? As if that controls fellowship in the family of God? Envy, ill will, jealousy, drunkenness. It can be alcohol. It can be drugs. It can be ideas. Two times in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah warns people who are drunken, but not with wine. Have you ever known anyone who was drunken with an idea? We call it hobby horsing, right? They can hardly talk about anything else except their hobby horse. They're drunk with the idea, just as much as if they tried to drink a quart of pure alcohol. God's way is not found in these behaviors. The way to conquer Jericho is not revealed in these behaviors. Your Jerichos and your walled cities. Keep that bedrock principle of 2 Corinthians 10. My enemy is not you and you and you. My enemy lives right up here. And I need to fight him every single day. I fight him by cultivating in me and my attitudes toward you the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Everything brought to the obedience of Christ. And the obedience of Christ is not something that I form by an opinion out of my own head. It's something I find in book, chapter, and verse in the Word of God. Let's look at the... Now, where's the mouthwash? Please, we need it, don't we? But the fruit, this is Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and he starts naming them. But first, notice the different categorizing Paul does of these two lists. The first one is the works of the flesh, the activity, the acting out of the flesh. But the fruit, it's a process that develops and grows and matures according to the creation that God gave it. It matures over time and it develops over time. I grew up on a farm. Everywhere I turned on the farm, we were growing things that grew to maturity. You don't pick an apple when it's that big and hope it will turn into an apple that big sitting on your cabinet. What do? You cultivate and you tend the tree to keep it healthy and let that apple stay and grow till it reaches maturity. That's what you do with these traits. It's actually one trait, the fruit, singular. But it's described by all of these adjectives. Think about it this way. Sandra and I love the smell of citrus blossoms. I'd plant a citrus tree in my yard if all I got from it was the blossom smell in the spring. I love the smell of citrus blossoms. Nothing in the world matches that God-made perfume. But I celebrate the fact that we get some oranges as well. Okay, we grow navel oranges. They're round like a ball. They have a little dimpled appearance. They're orange in color when they're ripe. And this particular strain of orange has a little thing on the bottom side of this, but from the stem that kind of reminds you of a navel in a physical body. And then you can peel it out and there's a certain kind of pithy peel. What am I doing? I'm giving you adjectives to describe an orange. What Paul is doing in this list is giving us multiple adjectives to describe the fruit the Spirit produces in our lives when we listen and follow him and his growing process in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Self-sacrificing love. Love for others. We think of love as Americans as emotion. New Testament use of love is primarily conduct. You treat someone in a loving and gracious manner. You heard me talk a number of times in the last couple of years about the importance of our conduct to be measured and prescribed by Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that we don't put self first, but that we esteem our brother and sister not equal to, not below, but better than ourselves. Is that easy to do? Is that easy to do when your brother or sister just did or said something that you think is the most idiotic thing imaginable? No. I have to confess, there have been times as a pastor that I've left on Sunday afternoon and gone home and said, "What were they thinking?" Paul doesn't qualify. He says, you esteem your brother and sister better than yourself. That's the meekness and gentleness of Christ, isn't it? He means what he says. Joy. With all that's gone on, have we kept our minds and hearts focused with the Lord where we could maintain joy? Or have we allowed ourselves to get caught up in the fray and get caught up too much in, here's the way I think we ought to take Jericho. Let's do it my way. And casualties, personal and otherwise, occur, right? Lost friendships. Lost joy. Peace. Long suffering. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 13, remember? Charity, love at work, love at action in our conduct, suffereth long and is kind. Gentleness, right back to 2 Corinthians 10. Goodness, reach out, give of yourself to others rather than take for yourself from them. Faith. Faith that enabled Joshua and Israel to patiently do what they could not understand for 6 days. Don't say a word. One time a day, march around the wall and go home. Tomorrow, do the same thing. And then on the seventh day, priests blow those trumpets and people shout. What else do you want us to do, Joshua? Nothing. God will do the rest. Let him take care of that battle for you. Meekness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Mildness. The opposite of harsh or radical extremist ideas or attitudes. Not heavy-handed. If you get in a conversation with me, I'm going to twist your arm until I make you agree with me. That's not meekness or gentleness, is it? Temperance. Balance. Even-temperedness, avoiding extremes. Against such, there is no law. And he goes on to say, we have our life through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit is growing in us if we keep ourselves out of the way and allow him to guide the process. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, how can we know that's what we're doing? Look at chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you consider yourself spiritual all the time without exception? That's a big one, isn't it? Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I dearly love the special ed athletic event where severely handicapped children are running a race. And they're friends. They love each other. And they're running together. And one of those little handicapped children stumbles and falls. And the other kids get down the path a bit before they realize someone's missing. They stop, they look back. And to a child, every competitor turns around and goes back. They lift up their fallen buddy, and then they go across the finish line together. I can't give you a better description of Christian ethics anywhere, any way than that. If I see a fallen brother, I don't say, well, he deserved it. Stupid ideas he had. Have we said that? I probably have. No, our task is to quietly, graciously, lovingly turn around and go back and help him. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. God bless.